And just say the other thing that would be unusual, we would like to say, well, get your Bibles out. It would be in Psalm 139. That isn't actually the case today. So if you want a week off from balancing your Bible on the lap, unusually, this is very much a topical message. So that Psalm 139 sets the scene beautifully for us. God's care and knowledge of us right from the moment we are there in the womb. But we won't actually be looking at that in our time together, and the passages I refer to will all be on the screen. So if you're not so confident in finding your way around the Bible, please don't worry. Well, let me introduce you to two people. They're made up, but they are representative of many people. Kathy is age 45. She's the mother of two teenagers. And she's struggling to hold life together. She's working part-time, she's caring for elderly parents, she has a few health issues herself, she's generally under a lot of stress. But now on top of all that, she's just discovered that she's pregnant. What on earth is she going to do now? How will she possibly manage such a large additional responsibility? Besides, she's well aware of the additional risks of complications in the pregnancy, of the baby being born with, say, Down syndrome or spina bifida because of her age. So now what? A few doors down from Kathy lives Cyril. He's just been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. His daughter has offered that he could go and live with her. But, you know, his wife died with dementia a couple of years ago. He saw what that did to her. And he saw what it did to their family. He's always been an independent kind of person that he feels he just cannot face that journey himself. And the thought of being a burden to others is perhaps more than he can bear. So we are looking at a huge subject today. We're going to be focused on the sanctity of life, particularly abortion and euthanasia, assisted suicide. But in approaching that subject, I think it's really important that we don't just treat it like an intellectual problem. Both issues, particularly abortion in our society, because that's what's legal, are deeply personal subjects for many people. You may well be personally affected by these issues. And yet, quite possibly, you've always felt unable to discuss them with others at the same time. So you may have carried these things yourself. Whatever your experience has been, my prayer is that this morning will help you as we seek a biblical perspective. Maybe it will be a first step for you in beginning to deal with these issues. Let me say that if there's anything clumsily put in what I say, then please forgive me. And let me be very clear from the outset that nothing that I say, if, for example, you have had an abortion in the past, or you encouraged or supported someone else to have an abortion, none of this message is designed to condemn you. That's really important. For two reasons. Firstly, you have almost certainly been massively misled by our culture. You have been fed lies, and probably you've suffered as a result of that. Secondly, yes, I'm going to insist that it is deeply wrong to take any human life, but we have the solution. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus are more than enough to grant you full and free forgiveness, freedom from any burden of guilt, whether you consider this to be your deepest, darkest subject, deepest, darkest secret, or indeed any other thing that you may be carrying. We want Shepherd Drive to be a place where you are able to talk about your struggles, not a place where they have to be hidden for fear of condemnation or shame. So as we approach this subject, what I want to do, I want to lay out, really, first of all, the hopes of our society. And I want to see What does the Bible say? Do we have a better hope than that? We've had just recently, haven't we, the overturn of that landmark abortion ruling in America, Roe v. Wade. It's been a huge story in our news, allowing politicians in various states to ban or to restrict access to abortion. And there's no doubt on the view of the British media on this subject. This is a disaster. In fact, there's a story on the BBC News website this morning about a protest march yesterday described as a historic reversal of women's rights. There's no even attempt to give a balanced account. It's just a disaster. Now, obviously, I'm going to argue the opposite, that this is tremendous news. It's an opportunity to save thousands of lives each year. But we need to recognize and understand that many, many people do genuinely believe that this is a terrible step backwards, that this is a disaster, and they are very upset about it. They're even very angry about it. So what I want to do first of all is I want to spend a few minutes just trying to understand those people. Why would people believe that before contrasting that with what the Bible teaches? Because, you know, we can all shout slogans at the other team. That's easy. And all it does is it makes people angry. Just like throwing missiles at opposing armies. You duck, the missiles don't actually hit you, and it just makes you cross. So we need to do something better than that. So I want to try, first of all, to understand the hopes of society. And the first of this, the belief that abortion protects women. If you remember the Irish referendum on abortion in 2018, the campaign was very focused around the case of Savita Halappanavar, who died from sepsis during a prolonged miscarriage and wasn't allowed an abortion. And who can ignore cases like that? It must weigh heavily on us to consider carefully our position. Will this lead to women dying? That's an important thing to think about, isn't it? And that's a massive issue for so many people. And I think it's very clear that the Irish referendum would never have been won by such a landslide without such a case. There are many people who were pretty opposed to abortion just felt compelled, well, surely if someone's dying, then we need to vote yes. Many other campaigners would point back perhaps to dangerous backstreet abortions before legislation was in place to allow for medical abortions. So many people just feel, well, this is the lesser of two evils. We need it to protect women. We need to take that seriously. Think about that. Have we got a better answer? Second, abortion and euthanasia are essential for true freedom and dignity. They're essential for true freedom and dignity. To have true control over my own life and thus to live a life of dignity. And undoubtedly, we want to be people who honour people as those who are worthy of freedom and dignity, don't we? Cyril is frightened of losing his freedom and his dignity. And he knows that that will happen as the Alzheimer's takes hold. Women's life choices have often been restricted, haven't they? They've been forced to make life choices they wouldn't otherwise have made. They have, many times in our history, been kept under the thumb of men whose life choices are not so restricted by their bodies, say. And so men who perhaps risen to the positions of power in society over the heads of equally capable or even more capable women. What about Kathy? Well, she doesn't like the idea of abortion, but she just feels utterly trapped. She needs a solution. She can't see another way open to her. For many women in financial difficulty, in difficult relationships, or who know they'll be left behind in their career if they pause to have children. Now, they feel that pressure as a very real thing. These are big issues, and we cannot lightly dismiss them. That brings us to the third reason why so many people feel that abortion and assisted suicide are essential. And as for it's essential for a compassionate society, because they're necessary to save people from suffering. We shrink from the thought of serious suffering, don't we? And rightly so. Because suffering, we know from the Bible, is a sign that all is not well with the world, that this world is profoundly broken because of the presence of human sin. So surely we'd want to prevent suffering, wouldn't we? So if a baby is diagnosed with significant disabilities, or if a disease means an inevitable struggle into confusion and loss, it's very strongly argued that surely the compassionate thing to do is to offer them a way out through abortion, or to end their own lives in control, in a pain-free way. Now, these are serious things. We must not dismiss them lightly. We need to think about them carefully. We don't want to duck them. But I want to give you three truths from Scripture that should shape the way that we think about these kind of problems, these issues, and our response to them. Three things that roughly parallel those three concerns. We have a better hope. We have a better hope. That's what I want to argue. And the first is this. In the Bible, God insists that we care for the vulnerable. He insists that we care for the vulnerable. Now, throughout the Old Testament law, there is a repeated concern that Israel must care for widows and orphans and foreigners. Widows, orphans, and foreigners who are living among them. So it's a grouping that kind of was a sort of shorthand for those in society who were most vulnerable, those who didn't have all the usual means of security through provision, through family networks. And so they were wide open to abuse in a society that had no welfare state, you know, no immigration controls, things like that. And there's many passages we could return to see that. Here's just one in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 19. Moses says to the Israelites, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves are once foreigners in the land of Egypt." Do you see how solemnly that's put? It's just not, here's the rules, this is what you've got to do. He says, no, look, this is your God. This is the Almighty Lord. And he lays that on thick, doesn't he? And he says, and he's on the side of the vulnerable. The implication being, you don't want to be caught on the other side, do you? You don't want to be caught fighting against him, do you? And the implication is pretty clear. Naturally, verse 19, you should want to show mercy to them. Remember how he showed mercy to you when you were helpless slaves in the land of Egypt, when God rescued you, or for us, when you were lost in your sins and had no hope. So absolutely, we must care for vulnerable women. We must. But we must also ask another question. When does a person count as a human individual who's worthy of protection and care? And to take an elephant example, we cannot protect a woman who is being bullied by killing the bully. Because we know that he also is a person who has a right to life. We can't do that. So we need to ask this question. By the way, this is the question that is conspicuously avoided. It's absolutely not to be discussed, it would seem, in our media. As far as I understand it, across the board, whatever position people take, pro-life, pro-abortion, there seems to be a general consensus that, the facts are clear, that from the moment of conception to the day of death, you have an identifiable, unique human individual. That amongst those who think carefully about these things, say, well, yet at the moment of conception, a unique human being is created that is now in this process of growth and development. But then some want to then say, well, you have to have something else to qualify as a person. We'll come on to that in a moment. But it seems fairly obvious that if you're going to create any other cutoff point, that would be artificial, whether that's while it's when the embryo implants in the womb, or you know, when it's got a heartbeat, or you know, even when a baby comes out of the womb, it's still utterly dependent on its parents. It will die if left alone. And I say, lots of people who argue in favor of abortion, they recognize that, but then they just say, no, actually, women's rights are greater than the fetus's rights. I'm not aware of any argument as to why that should be. It's just it's an absolute ideological commitment. Women's rights have got to be greater. But I don't think that's at all clear or sensible or rational. So in reality, we must treat a child in the womb as the most vulnerable of those vulnerable people whom God so cares for. But let's also make sure that we take on board that it requires us to care for mothers and for families too. The accusation is sometimes thrown out, you know, that the pro-life lobby is really just pro-birth, because they stop caring once the baby's born, and so it's kind of safe in that sense. But this biblical principle insists that we must care for the whole family. We must stay the course in our love and care. You know, there are testimonies of many women who they don't want an abortion, but they feel like they've got no other options, and the only reason they did was because nobody said, we'll help you, we'll stand with you. Nobody, not family members, not a family planning counselor. One lady's story that Sherry heard, he went to a so-called Christian counselor. The Christian counselor never said it. Just said, I see. Didn't say, I will help you. We will find people to stand with you. Everyone is just saying effectively, just get an abortion. It'll be a lot easier. So let me be very clear. Here at Shepherd Drive, we will walk with you. We will support you. Even if you find yourself with a deeply problematic pregnancy, even if you find yourself in circumstances that you are deeply ashamed of, we will love you. And we will support you to raise your child. And that surely is a better hope than just saying to protect women, we must force them to get rid of these children so they can get ahead in life. Second, we need to insist that people are valuable for who they are, not what they do. That might not seem obvious why I'm saying that. Let me explain. It's a crucial point made in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, here's verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female. He created them. Nothing else in the whole of creation is made in the image of God. Not even the angels. They are not the image of God. Humanity alone is given the image of God. It is created to represent God in his creation, given to rule over it as his deputies, commissioned to rule it as he would want it ruled, given our nature, which is designed to reflect God's own character. Now it's true, humanity's fall into sin has very, very badly defaced that image. But that hasn't devalued humanity. It's not that humanity is now worthless and we can do what we want with it, any more than you're defacing a great artwork makes it worthless. You know, there was shock in the art world in 2020. A contractor in a gallery or something accidentally put a hole in this painting by Picasso. And it was reported as the $20 million hole, because that's what this hole has cost, which sounds shocking, horrifying, doesn't it, until you learn that actually that means this painting is now only worth $80 million. Now, if that's true, a bit of paint on canvas, how much more is that true of the pinnacle of God's creation? Defaced though we are by our sin. You see, tragically, when people argue for abortion, you have to argue for what makes you a person who can be protected or not. We've already said, there's an identifiable, unique individual from the moment of conception. But if you're not going to accept that, you have to come up with what's the standard? Who counts as a human person? Who makes the grade? Maybe it's, can you survive on your own? What's your brain function like? Are you free from disabilities? Whatever it might be. And that line of reasoning has all kinds of knock-on effects. It doesn't just affect babies in the womb. What about if you start to lose your mental power? If someone has dementia, do they cease to be a person? Because if you're going to argue like that, it is a perfectly reasonable argument to say, actually, when you cross that line, we will no longer pay for your care. You need to be put to sleep, like our pets when they get old and doddery. Your care is costing us too much. That would be reasonable if that's true. That doesn't really protect freedom and dignity, does it? Which was that second concern. Not really. It has terrible knock-on consequences. You see why so many disability groups are so opposed to so much abortion and euthanasia legislation. Because actually it puts advocates of those things in a position of saying, actually, we don't really value you if you've got disabilities, because we think it's perfectly legitimate for you to be killed. Now, they don't want to devalue those people, but that's the position they put themselves in. It's no surprise that once assisted suicide is made legal, very quickly there are signs of people being pressured into it. That doesn't protect freedom and dignity, does it? In Washington State, in America, that's one place where euthanasia is legal, 61% of elderly people seeking to end their lives cited the fear of being a burden to their families as the reason. That's nearly 2 out of every 3. In cases where actually it wasn't clear that the elderly person wanted it, but the family pursued it, and sometimes they got it. What do we lose of real human dignity when we choose the thought that actually I want my family, say, to have greater financial freedom before, say, my assets are used up paying for my care? What do we choose when we prioritize that at the cost of seeing our most vulnerable family members to an early death? The Christian insists that every single individual is made in the image of a personal God, and so every single individual from conception to death is to be treated as a person of enormous value, regardless of ability. Okay, there is no grade to make. You are precious because you're made in the image of the living God. Vaughan Roberts has written 2 incredibly helpful little books on these subjects, abortion and assisted suicide, that I really recommend to you. Short books, to help you think more about it. When he was preparing for the latter one, on assisted suicide, his own father was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer and died. And that experience actually only strengthened his opposition to euthanasia. Yes, his father struggled to come to terms with his loss of independence. That was hard, but it wasn't actually a loss of dignity. This is what Vaughan Roberts writes. At the very end of his life, his father was paralyzed and unable to speak. Those last few days were intensely sad, and yet also, in a strange way, profoundly beautiful. He had given so much to us, and now we in the family had the privilege of caring for him. Stroking and kissing him, singing his favorite hymns and praying. Such dependence is not undignified. This is being human. We so often believe that actually I need to be radically independent to be free. I need to be radically independent, choose whatever I want to do myself to have dignity. It's a lie. If you want to think, we did think about this in a previous sermon when we dipped into this ethics series. So I'll just refer you back there. A message called We Are Not Alone. You can find it on our website. Probably the easiest place to find it actually is on YouTube. On our YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Shepherd Drive Baptist Church, all one word, because it's our most recent upload, because it was one of those weeks when I was in self-isolation for COVID, so I had to sort of pre-record the sermon for you. So it's the most recent, it's from the 17th of October last year. And just think about that. This message of I have to do whatever I want to be free, it's a lie. The Bible has a better vision. Thirdly then, the Bible insists suffering is not the ultimate evil. There are things that are far worse than suffering. 1932, Aldous Huxley published his famous novel, Brave New World. It depicts a future society that has managed to turn all its citizens into consumers who are effectively sedated by pleasure. Their lives are just a long stream of enjoyment. And any little remaining pain or discomfort is dealt with instantly by administering this feel-good drug called Soma. And the book is the story of a man who senses the emptiness of this world and that he's being fed and goes instead of something in search of something more. 30 years later, Huxley published an essay called Brave New World Revisited, where he argues actually many of his warnings were coming true. People were simply living for pleasure and fleeing from things that made life hard. And he's arguing that in so doing, they are losing something critical about real life, true life. Now, if that was true in the late 50s, how much more is that true today? That is the belief of our culture. We come to expect, surely our lives should be suffering free, and if they're not, the doctors should sort us out nice and quickly. Or the government should protect us. You saw that perhaps in some of the extremity of the responses in the pandemic. Shock almost that the government hadn't managed to save everyone. Surely no one should suffer. You can see why we'd want to embrace a solution, say, like euthanasia. But it seems that Huxley, in his novel, is portraying for us a society that has lost something crucial in its humanity. The Bible, by contrast, holds two truths in tension. Yes, suffering is bad. We do not seek it out. We do not long for it. But at the same time, as those trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are in the hands of our Heavenly Father, who will use even our suffering to bring about great good. That is his promise. This is the God who said to the Apostle Paul, when Paul was pleading with him to take his suffering away, he said, "My grace is all you need. In fact, my power works best in weakness." The Apostle Peter tells his readers who were suffering. He says that through their trials, their faith is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. That your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. It's making something beautiful, something precious that we cannot see right now. And of course, actually, that makes sense because the whole story of our salvation is a story of God using the most awful suffering for the greatest good. The symbol of our faith is a symbol of incredible suffering, the cross, through which Christ brings life to a dead world. So you see, the Bible insists that when Christ is our Savior, we can trust our Heavenly Father with whatever suffering we are called to face. Many of us here will be able to tell how it's been our times of greatest darkness when we have grown the most, both as people, and you see that in the world at large as well, but especially spiritually. We need to face up to that truth. We need to hold tightly to it. We are in the hands of our faithful Heavenly Father. To take for ourselves the power over life and death, that power which should belong to God alone, whether that's the life of our own lives or the lives of a baby in the womb, it is a power that we are not qualified to hold and will not ultimately bring better outcomes. Now, that is not to say that it will be easy. Well, it's not to say that these are easy answers that will deal with every question and problem. Far, far from it. There is a hard road ahead for Kathy, for Cyril, as they embrace life, but also for those who embrace them in love and care. Living in a world that is so profoundly scarred by sin means that in all kinds of ways, life can be very hard and very messy. I do not have easy answers for you, but what I can claim with absolute confidence is that these three biblical anchors are foundation stones that give us a better hope than the world has, that will give us, if we take them absolutely seriously, a more compassionate response than the easy but ultimately unsatisfying answers offered by abortion and assisted suicide. You know, centuries ago, it was the church that started rescuing exposed infants that had been left in the rubbish tips of their cities where they'd been put to die because they were unwanted. It was the church that ran orphanages, as well as establishing the first hospitals to care for those who had nothing. And in so doing, they transformed the Western world. In more recent years, it was Dame Cicely Saunders who was inspired by her Christian faith to found the modern hospice movement to enable people to die naturally and with dignity and without pain. I pray that in our own small ways, we will continue in their footsteps, caring for those unwanted or feeling left with no other options by the world, so that the love of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel may shine out brightly from us. You may have many questions. There are dozens of what-ifs that I would have loved to have talked about. I've already spoken for longer than I'd wanted to. But this is a place where we want you to be able to ask your questions, to work through your struggles, to process perhaps things in your own history. I will just highlight one very small response that we've made to this subject. There's a couple of posters up now for a pregnancy crisis helpline. There's one on the board at the back. There's one in the ladies' toilets. For anyone who is struggling, we have many people come to this building every week. The pregnancy, not knowing what to do, this is a Christian-run helpline that will seek to support and care and love, will not refer for an abortion. That's just one very small practical thing. You'll see those now in the building. Let's take a moment of quiet and just respond to these solemn and awesome truths personally before we close with our last song.